If you have any questions, then all you have to do is flag one of our trusty ushers who are at this moment rushing down the aisles for the microphones.
I have heard it said that during certain times, I don't remember whether it was during the new moon or the full moon or what, but that the crime rate is higher and that certain types of crimes take place at a higher rate during those times.
This was pointed out in Time magazine in an article about 8 months ago on biorhythmic analysis. Namely, that there appears to be some correlation between the behavior of people who are radically mentally ill and the movement of the moon, not the stars. And the movement not of planets, but just the moon itself. And they call this biorhythmic motion. It appears there's some correlation. They're doing in-depth studies on it now to see if there is. Hence the phrase lunatic. That's where it came from. Now they're checking it out right now. I don't know. I think the full moon does affect people one way or another. But I rather think that it's a milder form of insanity than that. I think there's probably some correlation in biorhythmic motions. I'd like to find out what they are. I don't know, but I'd like to find out. But we're not talking about horoscopes and stars. We're talking about the action of the moon. It's a long way from the stars and the horoscopes to the moon, which is a satellite of Earth. Okay?
How is the doctrine of reincarnation related to the occult and particularly astrology? Or is there a relation?
There's no relation really between astrology and reincarnation. I'd hope to get to it this evening. I couldn't. I'll get to it tomorrow evening because Edgar Cayce was strong on reincarnation. I'm going to bring that in the lecture. Between astrology and reincarnation, there is no real connection, logically, except that a lot of people who get into astrology and to the occult end up believing in reincarnation. Now, that does seem to be a syndrome. But apart from that, I know of no correlation.
I'm concerned about the scripture in Genesis 1:14, which is used quite often in circles that I've been in, concerning astrology and the biblical justification of it. Could you comment on Genesis 1:14?
Genesis 1:14? And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. I think the only thing you're going to get out of it is that there are stars and that the lights in the firmament or in the heaven are the sun and the moon and the stars, obviously. And only this would be the signs for the signs and the seasons. So far as the statement, lights in the firmament to divide the day from the night, that's all right. Let them be for signs and for seasons. It would be, as far as I'm concerned, a reference to the sun and the moon, because they alone divide the day from the night. The stars don't really divide in biblical theology. It's essentially the sun itself and the moon reflecting it. So I don't think that this really has anything to do with astrology. I'd like to know how they get to astrology from it, frankly. Yeah, the only thing, the zodiac was imposed upon the system that we see now. The sun and the moon and the stars that we see. They didn't get it out of that. They read it into it. The configuration of stars in various forms you can see. This might be a reference to signs, that is, to specific star configurations such as Orion and things of this nature, or the hunter or the bear or things of that thing, of that type. That's another thing, totally different from the signs of the zodiac. I don't think you're going to get zodiac out of this. I'd like to see how they would get it out. Just the mention of the fact that there were stars in configuration wouldn't necessarily infer zodiac. Somebody gave me a question here, so. Using the King James, could you explain how, when using John 10:27, 28, and 29 for eternal life and security, the words no man can be shown to include Satan? Yes, no man can, but Satan can. Thus you must work to keep yourself saved. Well, let's look at the passage, John chapter 10, 27, 28, and 29. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, I and my Father are one. Very easy to answer, the word man isn't in the text. Neither man nor devil is in the text, the word any is there, which covers everything. Men and devils. So quite obviously, if Christ is teaching here that we are saved and kept by his power, then it refers to kept from any men or angels, fallen particularly. That's the way I would answer it. The word man isn't there, it's inferred, and it covers any type of creation, which would include the devil. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, things present nor to come, height nor depth, nor anything in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a pretty definitive statement too.
Mm-hmm. From what reference do the Jehovah's Witnesses get the idea that Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, where do they get that from? The Bible? Or do they get it from the Bible?
They maintain that the statement in the book of Daniel that speaks of Michael the Prince standing up, by a circuitous method of logic, they arrive at the statement that the word Michael in Hebrew means who is like God, must refer to the pre-incarnate Logos, Jesus, before he came into the world. He was like God. So, obviously, he is the prince of the people, Israel, the first of the people. Michael Archangelos means who is like God, the ruler of the angels, the first of the angels. And since they believe he is the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God, they would end up believing that he was Michael the Archangel. And they do. However, it is refuted by Jude verse 9. Michael the Archangel, when arguing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if that's Jesus, that's a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Because when Jesus encountered the devil in Luke chapter 4, he commanded him to depart, ordered him, and he was a little lower than the angels at that point. So quite obviously, the shoe does not fit. But that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Now, if you want further questions on this subject of Michael the Archangel, there are a couple of good ex-Jehovah's Witnesses here tonight who'll be glad to discuss Michael the Archangel with you ad infinitum ad nauseam. They done been through it.
Yeah, a while back in Southland Sunday, it's a local magazine, comes out every Sunday, they had some guy who came out with a zodiac with 14 signs. Do you know anything about this?
He might be talking about a sidereal zodiac, I don't know, but as far as I know, it's got 12 signs, it's divided into 12 segments.
It was a whole article, it was a, you know, the front page like article.
If you can dig it up, I'd like to see it. I'm always interested in evidence.
All right, he said something with the changing of the signs, like you were talking about, one off, there were two new signs.
Well, maybe they're trying to correct it. It's long overdue.
Yeah.
But imagine all the people who for years have been thinking they're Virgo and they're Libra.
Yeah.
It's loused up everybody's horoscope.
More than one question.
Go ahead.
I'm a little ignorant of the passage in Daniel where it talks about Daniel having the spirit of the holy gods, and I wanted to know, you know, why they put that. I mean, why does Scripture have the spirit of the holy gods?
Because it was in the mouth of a pagan. He would have said holy gods because he was a polytheist. Actually, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, which could be translated as a singular or a plural. The translators rendered it as a plural simply because it came from Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, who were pagans. And they wouldn't be speaking about one god, they'd be speaking about many. That's what the translators think. I happen to disagree, because Nebuchadnezzar says, "I exalt and magnify the God of heaven," singular. Therefore, he must have known the living God, and I'm not so sure we should make it a plural. I translate it myself when I'm doing it, most of the time, the holy God, simply because it's a singular. There's a plural that could be translated as singular.
Can Satan or a demon attack a Christian, like, you know, either directly by using some kind of a weapon, like maybe a gun or something, or... Like, you know, we talked about Job the other night and how he sent those different things on Job, and I have a friend who feels that he's experienced, like a demon attacking him, like he was sleeping and all of a sudden he woke up because someone felt like someone was pulling him off the bed or something.
Well, I don't have any close friends who are demons. I probably have a whole core assigned to me. I feel that way some days. But... But I personally believe that they can afflict us or bother us only by divine permission. That's why I begin every day and end every day with the Lord's Prayer.
deliver us from the evil one. I want to be delivered when I am going to bed, and I want to be delivered when I am getting up in the morning, and I want to be delivered the whole day. Now, I'm not psychotic on devils. I don't think there's one under every chair or behind every lamppost or under the bed or anything like that. But I know that they exist. I have talked with them. They have addressed me in extremely uncomplimentary terms. And they have let me know that they know I'm around. And that pleases me, because if they know I'm around, that means that they are... I must be doing something right, as the old commercial used to say. So I just keep on doing the same thing, and they keep on letting me know that I'm around, and they're around. So I believe that they can afflict you, but only by divine permission. I had a great teacher. He came from California. I own him wherever I go. I understudied him for 5 years. He was perhaps the greatest illustrative Bible teacher the church ever had, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he said, nothing can pass into your life that has not passed first through the will of God. And that takes care of you in every phase of your Christian life, no matter what it is. That's why you can say, praise the Lord, and in everything, give thanks. Because God is working all things together for good to them that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He will make the wrath of men and devils eventually to praise his name. Now, don't ask me how he manages it, because I don't know, but he does it. That's our salvation. But Satan does have the power to afflict. Only God keeps him off us. I believe if it were not for the hand of God over each one of us who are believers, we would not see tomorrow's dawn. I believe it, because we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We're not friends of this world. Whoever is the friend of this world is the enemy of God. You're trying to play footsie with the world, you're in trouble with God. And don't think the world isn't hostile to you. It's hostile.
Thank you.
I just recently, on several occasions in dealing with many different people of the cults, in communicating scripture on the issue of salvation and Jesus Christ coming into the life personally and having a real relationship with him, I've had a hard time communicating that in words that the cultists can understand, because they're getting this offshoot of pantheism that, you know, God is in all, therefore God is in me because he's in everything, and his omnipresence is in everything, so therefore he's in me, and therefore I have the results of all the, everything you have. And I have some, you know, ability to explain, but the best understanding I've been able to share with them is that God's omnipresence is impersonal, but yet the relationship I have with Christ is very personal. Is there anything better that they could understand that I can communicate to them?
Well, it's extremely difficult to communicate to a pantheist the concept of a personal God, because he already, by definition, believes that God is impersonal and is in everything. The best way to communicate with them about a personal God is to use a type of reductio ad absurdum, logically, that is, reduce his position to an absurdity. And if you can get him laughing at the position, and you can, if you do it right, and stay with it, you can pretty much get him to see that he's defending something that's indefensible. I always say to pantheists, philosophically or theologically, the following type of reasoning. You believe that God is impersonal, just a force like the wind or something else, and he's in everything. Oh, yes, that's right, the animating force of the cosmos. All right, then if you really believe that, then each one of us is really a spark from the divine fire and a fragment of the divine life. Yeah, that's approximately the idea that we're getting at. Well, now, I am a reflective cognizant ego, and we are both reflective cognizant egos. We are talking to each other right now in a subject-object relationship, aren't we? And the person says, yes. And I say, yes, too. Well, that indicates that there are two eyes talking to each other. Do you mean to tell me seriously that you believe that the impersonal cosmic consciousness is less than you and me? And they'll blink at you for a second. What do you mean? You say, well, if I am I and you are you, it is it and it's greater than us? And it is greater than an I? By what line of reasoning? And you can keep pursuing this, you see. It's a classic argument against pantheism. I actually am greater than the combined whole, because I at least know something and it doesn't. It has to have everything together before it can do anything, but I can do something without it. Therefore, I am greater than it, therefore it isn't.
I know there's demons, but could you tell me how they exist? Do they walk around in other human beings, or are they ghosts like in haunted house, or what exactly do they do?
I mean...
All right. A demon, by biblical definition, is a fallen spirit, fallen angel, who serves Satan. They left heaven with him. They serve and worship him. They are his representatives. I don't think that they take form that you and I can see, except manifesting themselves in human beings. Perhaps it would be possible by a supernatural act of grace to be able to see one of them in his own dimension or its own dimension. I don't know. I've talked to people who claim they have. I'm not about to debate it with them. They appear to be reasonably sound of mind. And I'm not going to get into an empirical verification argument with them on the subject of demons. However, they are real, they are spirits, and they can inhabit human bodies. They can also inhabit animal bodies, as Jesus Christ particularly pointed out by sending him into a herd of swine. Therefore, it is possible to come in contact with disembodied other dimensional intellects which are malevolent and malignant. And they can only be controlled authoritatively in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because he is the sovereign Lord of all. And they fear him. When they encountered him, they feared him enough to say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the day?" Now they know something's coming. Now that's what they are, and they're not figments of imagination. They do not have red union suits, goatees, and pointed tails. Nor do they inhabit hell. Satan does not inhabit hell either. So what we simply have to do is recognize that they are fantastically powerful forces, but they are subject to the Church of Jesus Christ. You remember that. They are subject to us. 1 John chapter 4. "You have already overcome them, little children. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Remember also, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you." That means they are. "Rejoice rather that your names are recorded in heaven." That's what you want to rejoice about.
Could you define your position on hypnotism and how it relates to your research, and whether there's a compromise of the will or anything like that?
Hypnotism, when used by a competent medical man, doctor, or hypnotherapist, psychiatrist or depth psychologist, for the purpose of medical therapy, can be an enormous tool for good. Placed in the hands of a charlatan, a magician, somebody who's playing with it, or with parlor tricks, it can wreak unbelievable horror. It is a penetration of the levels of the mind. It is anesthetizing the conscious mind and penetrating below its levels. It can disrupt the unconscious mind, and by disrupting the unconscious mind, the conscious mind, and do terrible damage. In proper hands, people can be operated under hypnosis who would never survive under anesthesia. Thousands of operations have been performed, major surgery, including brain surgery, under hypnosis, and the people who would have died normally have survived. Hypnosis for childbirth, for women who are going to have terrible births or breech births or something of this nature, is a godsend. They feel no pain whatsoever. There is a minimum of bleeding in surgery and in delivery, and they heal very rapidly. Hypnosis is excellent for curing smoking, alcoholism, and other forms of diseases which affect the mind. Therefore, it's an excellent tool in the right hands.